Good morning. 2 years ago at Christmas, I had an argument with my father, who is a pastor, now bishop, about a particular passage that I really, really disliked. And he said to me, "You really should work on your relationship with that text because you may need to preach on it someday." Oh. Last month, when I met with Pastor Wayne for the last time, he encouraged me to request today to deliver my final sermon as your deaconess intern. "It's the Annunciation text," he said, "in which Gabriel visits Mary with news of the Christ child to come." In Wayne's mind, this would be a wonderful opportunity for many who have not perhaps heard a woman preach about such an important text for all people, but also for women. And my immediate internal response was, "Oh, you do not know the anthill you just poured boiling water down." And I'm pretty sure that he did not know. But for him, it was not the point. The point was the sincerity of saying, "Bring your voice to this text and we'll see what happens." So I wrote 6 drafts of this sermon for you, including various iterations of my complicated and somewhat painful history with this particular, highly cherished Christmas story. How when I was a little girl, brassy, sassy, and independent, my exposure to Mary was pretty limited to this Christmas narrative, and what I knew about her was that Mary was mild, lowly, and pure, most praised for her obedience to the will of God, and she bored me to tears. She bored me until I was old enough to find her irritating. I felt actively antagonistic toward Mary. And I think that this was a result of my increasing awareness of wanting to be connected to her, of wanting to have affinity with her. But she sounded so different from me, and apparently was most highly favored by God and blessed among women for all the things that made us different. So naturally, in the way our world works, I hated her for it. This text, for various reasons, contextual and circumstantial to my life, took on darker and more sinister tones as I grew up. "Here am I," Mary says in our text, but I felt like I was flailing in all directions and I could not find her. For years, I sat in stone silence through what felt like the same Advent sermon for this text, and waves of anger and hurt and fear roiled through my heart. And that's a very personal experience to my story, but I believe that we all have faith tradition stories that perhaps are difficult for us, and I wanted to be honest about that in my approach to the text today. Proclamation is a sacred charge, and I am deeply honored that this congregation has provided me welcome and encouragement and affirmation to speak the gospel with you here in your community. Pastor Wayne asked of me what you ask of me, and that is authentic voice, not to say the right thing, but to seek to say the true thing. So I cracked open my Bible to the pages I had not opened for a very long time. And as I did, what I heard in my heart is a song you may know. "My heart shall sing of the day you bring. Let the fires of your justice burn. Wipe away all tears, for the dawn draws near and the world is about to turn." The Canticle of the Turning is one hymn in our hymnal that honors Mary's Magnificat, her convicted and deliriously hopeful hymn of praise that follows this text immediately. After today's encounter with the angel, Mary rushes to her cousin Elizabeth with words about the lowly being lifted up, the high being cast down. And in the face of her hymn of praise, everything I thought I knew about Mary began to peel away. Something radical happened in today's story, and for most of my life, I felt I had missed it. Where was the transformation? Where is the radical moment of change in this girl's heart that would produce the song that would catch our hearts on fire for centuries to come? This morning, I would like to travel back in time to imagine Mary before she was Mary. And I mean that in the most literal sense, because this woman's name is not Mary. That is the anglicized version of the Greek version of her Hebrew name, which would have been Miriam. She was not the white woman in blue that has been in my heart for 27 years. She was a young Middle Eastern adolescent teenager with a foreign-sounding name who probably never wore blue in her life because that was an expensive dye. Okay. A young foreign girl about whom we know nothing before this text. This text does not say she was meek, does not say she was mild, does not say she was obedient. We know nothing. We know nothing about her, but we know about her world. And what we know about Miriam's world was that she was engaged in an arranged engagement to an older man she probably didn't know or didn't know well. We know that women and girls of her time and in her culture were understood as property of their fathers and husbands, respectively. We know that their sexuality was a tradable good, and that production of children was the right of the husband, not at consent of the wife. Pregnancy out of wedlock is punishable by death because it is a stain on the honor of the family. It would not be a stretch to imagine that as a female and as a child, Miriam had no voice, no sense of her own worth or agency in the world. She lived in a world in which her voice was no voice. That is where we come to today's text. We read that this angel, a messenger from God named Gabriel, comes to Mary and says to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary is much perplexed by this greeting and ponders in her heart what this could possibly mean. And I think we can understand why she would be much perplexed. Not by the angel's appearance to her, but by his greeting. To greet her as one who is favored, when she is the lowest possible combination of being female and being a child. To tell her that God is with her, when it would be so easy to imagine she may never have felt divine providence in her life. She may actively have felt rejected or abandoned by the God whose laws were used by those in power to keep her low. So she retreats into her heart to discern what this greeting could possibly mean for her. Having greeted her, we know Gabriel is watching her. We know that he sees her unspoken confusion because though she has not said anything aloud, he responds to the process going on in her heart. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You can trust this," right? This has already shifted from what we are accustomed to thinking as an announcement to a dialogue, a process that includes Mary. Gabriel then introduces Mary to this fantastic vision God has to bring forth the promised Savior of Mary's people, who would bring about the reign of God on earth and a vision for Mary to be the mother of this child. To this, Mary speaks for the first time. And she says, "How can this be? For I am a virgin." Much emphasis has been placed on Mary's virginity over the years for various reasons. It has been lauded, it has been contended. The gospel writer doesn't glorify Mary's virginity, it's just a fact. It's just a part of Mary's experience. And in this case, Luke notes it because Mary is disturbed and frightened by God's vision for her to become pregnant. We live in a world today that considers human sexuality to be good and beautiful and healthy when it is safe, when it is loving, and when it is freely chosen. Mary, in her world, has no context in which this kind of conception is available to her. Maybe one day it will be possible with Joseph, but not today. And she is afraid. She knows enough about pregnancy to fear a coercive situation that does not protect her. And a second time in today's text, we see Gabriel's empathetic listening and attentiveness to Mary's soul. He again comforts her in her confusion and in her fear, assuring her that the Holy Spirit can work a miracle in her womb that does not require her to be used or abused by anyone with power over her. A miraculous conception also provides for Mary a sure sign of God's work in this miracle. Her life will be at risk in this pregnancy, and to have a sign from God that God is present, that God is powerful, and that nothing is impossible through God gives her a safety and assurance she could not otherwise have in bearing this child. Furthermore, Gabriel says, God is already doing a thing just like this in your relative Elizabeth, who is elderly and has been considered barren. Go see, she is in her sixth month. Nothing is impossible through God. All of this is offered to Mary. If this were an announcement, Gabriel would have left after saying this. In her own lifetime and in the dominant tradition to follow, Mary's mild obedience is assumed. There is nothing remarkable or interesting about expecting it. Gabriel's not making an announcement. Since his arrival, he has brought himself to Mary where she is in every way and on every level. He is engaged with her, not speaking at her. He is listening deeply, not just replying, but responding to both her unspoken and spoken fears. He tells her of this radical vision that God has for the world, and then he waits. How long do you imagine the silence was between Gabriel saying nothing is impossible with God and Mary's realization that he was waiting for her voice? I wish, this is not the way that our Bibles work, but I wish there was a verse 37.5 between Gabriel's completion and Mary's response, because I can almost guarantee there was an extensive silence because Mary was not expecting to be able to speak. It is only when we understand the context of her life and her culture, that of the gospel writer as well, that we start seeing that treating her response here as mild obedience undermines what God is doing in this text. The subversive affirmation of the soul's worth in Mary shows her that she is the deciding factor who says yes or no to what is perhaps the first major influence on her life that her voice has been asked for. these three words, "Here am I," are the unsung gospel in today's text. And they are not Gabriel's words. They are the words of a disenfranchised girl who has had no reason to notice she is there before. In the moment of transformation of a girl who is moved to sing the Magnificat, we might well imagine it is the moment where her soul discovers its worth and God invites her to be fully herself. I love how this passage shows us what God's grace looks like in action. In our lowliest places, it is the word of God that comes to us and says, "This is going to confuse the heck out of you, but you are beloved to me, and I am always with you. I see you, and I see what is possible to turn this world around in my work in and with you." But it calls you to feel that as well, and to join together with God in that work. Mary says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." I love Marty Haugen's Holden Evening Prayer, but he changes these words dramatically. Yeah? "And Mary said, I am the servant of my God. I live to do your will." That is not what she says. And it is important to notice that is not what she says. She says, "Let it be with me according to your word," because Mary believes in covenant. And God is a God of covenant. And Gabriel has come to her and has not made an announcement, but has made an agreement together with Mary, addressing her fears. And she says, "Yes, let it be as we have spoken. Let that kind of justice come into this world, and I will play my part." This woman, who is the woman who is not afraid to hold God accountable to covenant, is the woman who sings the Magnificat. This is the girl who grows into the woman who raises the Jesus we know. And it gives me goosebumps to imagine her singing to him at night, words like she sings in the Magnificat, and to teach him about the radical justice God is bringing into the world, which she can teach because she herself has experienced it in her own heart. This is the Jesus who defends the adulteress, who dines with tax collectors, who heals the lepers and the unclean, who allows a woman to wash his feet with her hair. This is Mary's boy. This is the boy of an unremarkable girl who became favored and who was the first to lift her gaze from the ground to look an angel squarely in the face and say, "Here am I." This is an annunciation. Sisters and brothers, I've never been very good at saying the correct things from the pulpit, but I will always strive to say what might be true insofar as I can. And what I would like to say this morning is that we are a people of Mary's and of Gabriel's. We are ordinary people who each in our own way is unfavorable or rejected in our world, but called by God to feel the worth of our souls and our place in bringing about the reign of God. We are Gabriels. We are messengers of God who bring this good news of the Christ and the work that he is going to do in this world. And we are not announcing it. We are listening. We are seeing those to whom we speak, and we are a part of bringing about their empowerment and their vision to also participate in this good work. You have done these things for me in the past 6 months, and I hope I have participated in some of them with you. And as you continue in your visioning process, which is so timely in a season of pregnant anticipation of the change that is to come and the ways in which the world will turn, I pray for you the peace that passes all understanding, the delirious hopefulness of Mary, and the confidence in the justice to come. Thank you, and amen.